Well, we live in a world where everybody wants justice. That's what we hear in the courts. Either there is no justice or justice has been done. You might have seen this week on the news and in Current Affair, a 40-year, what they call a cold case, a case that gripped the nation for 40 years. A former fireman and soldier has been locked up for the rest of his life. Brings his reign of terror across Sydney particularly. Family law court bomber Leonard John Warwick has finally had justice after 40 years. A bitter custody battle concerning his daughter led to Warwick killing a High Court judge, David Opas, who was shot dead in 1980. Warwick was also found guilty of bombing another justice of the peace, his family home in 1984. The Parramatta Family Court in 1984, a bomb blast that killed Justice Ray Watson's wife, Pearl. February 1985, a bomb was found in a car at an address linked to Warwick's estranged wife, who was a member of the Jehovah's Witness community. In July 85, a bomb destroyed the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall at Cashula, and a number of people were injured, and Graham Wicks's wife was killed. Judge Opas's cousins were interviewed by Current Affair just this past week, Sandra and Tony Hart. They said that they were always hopeful that the killer would be caught. And Sandra Hart made it her mission to sit through every day of Warwick's trial, which went for quite a while. She said, "I just looked at him with hate. All the time thinking, you did this to my cousin, and you ruined a life, a family." Sandra Hart said, "Justice has been done. But it won't bring David back." Tony Hart, her husband, said, "I hope he suffers for a long time before he goes to hell, wherever that is." A cry for justice, 40 years later, is satisfied. Many people in the world and around the world are looking for justice. And we're thinking today of a God who is just, a God who is loving, but a God who must punish and exercise judgment on sin and on wrongdoing. Now, to say that the concept of God's just wrath is out of sync with our modern society is basically stating the obvious. The idea that God would be angry is viewed with great disgust. How can a God of love be angry? J.I. Packer, who has written many years ago on this subject, he said of the subject of divine wrath or God's just anger, "It has become a taboo subject in modern society, and Christians by and large have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter." Now, there are various reasons for the awkwardness and the embarrassment even of God's just wrath. One reason is there's a great ignorance of God's holiness and God's justice for our sinfulness. We do not fully realize that the God who is perfectly holy must judge sin. Perhaps another reason is we equate God's wrath with ours. Ours is often maybe uncontrolled and vindictive and ill-tempered. Now, the Bible tells us that not all anger is sin. There is a righteous anger, We're to be angry, says Ephesians 4, but not to sin. So God's wrath is not like ours. God's wrath is a just, steady, righteous, fair, never out of control wrath, because he is a holy God. The world, of course, sees that as unworthy. It makes God irrational and impulsive and unloving. Who wants a God like that? We want a user-friendly God. Well, the God that we have is the God that we read of in the Bible, who is both loving and just. Granted, there are times when this teaching and this doctrine has been handled with harshness and a lack of compassion and mercy, but nonetheless, it is a real truth of the Bible. And so from Romans 1 through to the end of chapter 3, Paul is describing a world without God, and what that is like, and how he must judge the guilty. Paul is showing why God is justified to inflict his righteous wrath on human sinfulness. So what I want to do firstly, and pretty quickly, is to consider God's wrath revealed. And you'll notice in the reading, for the wrath of God, I'm reading from the ESV here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. It is being revealed. There's a present wrath and there's a future wrath. So I want to just do a quick summary of, and this is just a few glances at some references. We've already had the teaching of Noah and God's wrath on a sinful world. We've seen sin, of course, enter the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. We have Noah and the destruction of the world through the flood. We have God's just wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah for the immorality and wickedness, and for upon Israel and Judah and the invading armies and the captivities. In the New Testament, you have in Matthew 3:7, John the Baptist says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then in Matthew 23:33, after pronouncing a series of woes on the Pharisees, Jesus says this, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell?" So this is Jesus, who died in our place for our sin. Again, in John 3:36, we read, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Paul, Ephesians 2:3, speaks of us being children of wrath. Ephesians 5:6, the wrath of God comes on the sons of disobedience. And of course, the greatest example of God's holy anger against sin was to be found in his own Son on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus on the cross is bearing the fullness of the wrath of the Father who loved him, because it was the only way he could rescue us from our sin. Jesus' terrible death shows that God cannot and will not brush aside unrepentant sin. So in these few examples, we see God's holy anger, yet God's love, and God's perfect justice. God is not passive when he's observing what's happening in the world. He's righteously angry, And so his wrath is being revealed. It's like a great dam. Someone explains it like this. It's like a great dam flowing down from the throne of God. At this moment, there is the present wrath of God being seen in the world. But it's been held back. There's a measure of restraint in order to give sinful people opportunity to acknowledge their sin and to look to Christ. So there's the surging rivers of God's wrath that is being restrained in the present. But will one day the floodgates will open, the tsunami will come when God judges the world and unconverted souls are swept. It's a horrific thought, isn't it? Into a world without God. See, that's why the gospel is so necessary. That's why it's so important to be changed by the gospel of Christ. That is why Jesus ultimately paid the price for your sin and mine. Secondly, the wrath of God is revealed. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their righteousness suppress the truth. So God has not concealed his holy righteous anger. He's not embarrassed about it. He's not reluctant to speak of it. He doesn't hide it away in small print somewhere in the back of the Bible. He has clearly, openly, unashamedly revealed his righteous justice. The wrath of God is being revealed. As you and I sit here this morning, it is being revealed in our world. And that's why the gospel is so necessary. And we're going to look at that towards the end. Why it's so urgent that every unconverted person needs to take note of why Jesus died and of the hope that is found in Christ alone. So this present wrath is seen when men reject God repeatedly. Look at verses 24, 26, and 28. Paul basically states, therefore God gave them over to their lusts of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God gave them over three times. They're so persistent in their ways. The wrath is the present rejection of God. And then they get to a point in verses 29, 32, where they can hardly think and understand the difference between right and wrong. They reject the gospel. They reject the death of Christ as the only remedy. They refuse to believe the Bible. They refuse to believe the virgin birth, the resurrection. And God's judgment. Yet we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 6:11, among this judgment was the gross sin of lesbianism and homosexuality. And yet we're reminded of the power of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 6. But you were washed and sanctified and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Such were some of you, Paul is saying. But you repented. You were rescued. You were made right with God. Thirdly, God's reasons for his wrath. There's a few things here. God's wrath at this moment is being revealed. And there will be a future wrath that will be ultimately revealed. But notice the language that Paul uses here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now that means all ungodliness that is against God. It's towards God. Paul is speaking directly here. There's no withholding of this sobering truth. Paul is a straight shooter. He says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven. It's coming down. And he says it's seen in the ungodliness of the world. All ungodliness. Paul doesn't say the wrath of God has been revealed merely to some ungodliness or most ungodliness, but against all ungodliness, against the holy God. It includes idolatry, failure to take God seriously, failure to live for his honor and his glory. And then it goes on right through to chapter 3 where it says there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no conviction. There's no wrongdoing. There's no sense of condemnation in their minds. And that perhaps is how some of us lived until our eyes were opened, until our hard hearts were broken. And the supreme love of Christ and the grace and the gospel rescued us. We failed to live for God's glory. We were under condemnation. This is why the gospel is so necessary. This is life without God. A just God, a holy God, a righteous God. So it's all unrighteous, all ungodliness towards God, all unrighteousness toward men. Deals with our own unlawful conduct to one another. A lawlessness, a godlessness. You can contrast this as we look at the Ten Commandments, for example. The Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, focus on the Godward aspect. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not make any graven image. You shall honor the Lord your God. And then comes the aspect that where the righteousness of man is to be practiced. You will honor your father and your mother. You will not bear false witness. You will not steal. You will not commit adultery or bear false witness or covet your neighbor's house or his wife or any other thing. That is the unrighteousness of men. And what does that lead to? It leads to suppressing the truth. Verse 18 again. So there's ungodliness which is towards God, there's unrighteousness that is towards men, and it's all happening because they suppress the truth. Maybe you and I did that before God was gracious enough to rescue us. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. Now, the creation tells us there's a God. We need the general revelation of God's word. And that's why the gospel's to be preached. But there's a knowledge of God. But they suppress it down. You know, when you see kids at the beach and they got a beach ball and they maybe try to hold the beach ball down under the water, and then they let it go, it just pops up again. And that's what we do, that's what we as human beings can do with the truth of God. We suppress it. We emerge it. But it never goes away. It's always going to pop up. Maybe some of you have. You did that, and maybe you can look back and you see that's exactly what you were doing. You didn't understand it at the time, but God kept bringing it up. God gave you no peace. God was working in your heart through the gospel. So we're not. Everyone is without excuse, says verse 20. Well, that's the state of our world apart from God. That's the reality of something of God's wrath. It's a much bigger subject than what I'm able to do here. But that brings us back. That is our true state. We shouldn't kid ourselves. And even as Christians, we still sin. We still need pardon and forgiveness. But the ultimate forgiveness has come at the cross. At the cost of God's only Son. There is love. But there is justice. Well, let's look at these earlier verses. Lastly, Paul says in verse 15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are at Rome. And then he says this, because I am not ashamed of the gospel. He was once ashamed of it. He persecuted people. He actually watched the killing of Stephen and he put others under arrest. But now he says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Greek. For in this gospel, is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So thank God that the same Bible reveals a way for sinful man to be rescued and at the same time reveals a way for God to be just and deliver us from his holy wrath. Only the gospel can do that. Only Christ's death is acceptable. Here is the very same God who provides a way of escape from the impending wrath of God when the dam breaks and the tsunami of judgment comes. Christ is the only hope. In his holiness, he must punish sin. And he has done that through another. That's the good news. That's why the gospel is good news. It's nothing you have done or can do. It's what he has done out of love and mercy and yet to satisfy justice. Well, we need to recognize that we stand in need of salvation, don't we? We need to recognize and understand our need to be delivered if we're not yet delivered. The truth is that many people are not sensible or aware of the great danger that they're in. I'm sure you, like me, have watched the movie The Titanic numbers of times. That great, supposedly indestructible ship, the pride of modern man at the time. It had everything. And, of course, many of the wealthy travelled on it. And there's a scene in the movie where the captain has now been informed that the ship is going down. It's going to sink. It's sure and certain. And at that point in the movie, the camera turns to the ballroom where the dancing and the singing and the feasting is going on. And they're all oblivious to what is coming. And everyone is unaware of the danger, but the captain knows it's coming. Friends, that's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 36 following. Jesus says, no one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? Solemn thought. And Paul's saying to us, I'm not ashamed to tell you the gospel. I'm not ashamed to urge you to flee to Christ. I'm not ashamed to remind you that you deserve the wrath of God, but it's been poured out in his Son. Love and justice come together in Jesus Christ, our King and our Savior. And that is why we are yet to proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. Even yet, 2,000 years later, that's our mission. Why? Because in it, in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's so powerful that it can take unrighteous sinners and make us righteous in Christ alone. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And that's why the gospel is necessary. That's why we make an attempt to try to be as clear in teaching the Bible week by week, whether it's here in church, whether it's in our growth groups. It's all focused on what God says. And my responsibility and any other preacher's responsibility is to speak the truth and to show the compassion and love of Christ, but also the justice of Christ. Blessed are the feet, says Paul in Romans 10, of those who bring glad tidings of good news. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The Bible tells us that all are under sin, but only the gospel can rescue us. There is salvation found in no one else, Acts 4:12, than Jesus Christ. And that deliverance from divine wrath takes place as we appropriately come to the Lord's table in a moment or two. And the death of Christ is satisfied, and the wrath of God towards sinners is turned away, because Jesus has taken it in himself. Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ suffered the fullness of the wrath of a holy God in his own person, in order that you and I, who are Christians this morning, will never suffer one drop of wrath from God because of Jesus. Isn't that why the gospel is so wonderful? Don Carson says, there is no solution to the threat of God's righteous wrath upon his creatures who have rebelled against him until in the person of his Son, God himself bears the wrath we deserve by preserving his justice while justifying us. That's why you read in Romans 5 verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. Romans 8 1. We've been justified. And so in conclusion, how are we going to respond to this? Have you personally committed your life to Christ? Have you believed that the way out of the just wrath of God is Christ alone? You know as well as I do that you don't go to heaven because you go to church, or because you know the Bible. If you're not yet a Christian, The Bible strongly urges you, and I do so this morning. This is a serious thing. This is an eternal factor. Now is the day of salvation. And if you reject God, you don't know whether there'll ever be another moment. Because sin leads us to make bad decisions. And the only cure for sin is the righteousness of Jesus. So unbelievers should think deeply about that. Luke 12:4 says, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after killing the body has power to throw it into hell. Fear him. So there's a challenge for us. For those of us who are believers, we should be gratefully and thankfully rejoicing in the good news that God's wrath has been removed. That he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And then as believers we should be telling others to flee from the wrath to come and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We make it our aim to please him, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 5. Whether we're at home in the body or away, we must all appear before the judgment seat. Therefore we should persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope is plain to your conscience. And then the great motivation, verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. We're Christians this morning because God has done something in our lives. We knew what it was to be under condemnation. And the glorious truth of the gospel is that there is a holy God who is both loving and just. And he can rescue you as he has done for many of us here. True love to Christ in every case is a work of the Spirit of God. Why do you love Jesus this morning, Christian? Because he has loved you first. Why do you love Jesus? Because he has given himself for you. We have life through his death. And we have peace through his shed blood. And though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. His love is infinite and perfect. And grace means that we get what we don't deserve and that we cannot earn. And so as we come to the table in a moment or two, let these solemn truths, these truths of God that is that he can bring it in such compassionate ways that to be just and yet to be loving. Let's pray. Father, help us. These are big issues. And there are many of us here this morning who have come from darkness to light. And Lord, if there be any yet in the dark, that they might see the wonderful light of your truth, that they might see your great love and your great justice brought about because of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Savior. Work by your Spirit, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen.